Good morning. If you have your Bible, if you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be continuing the series as we walk through 1 Corinthians 11. As you're finding that, whether it be in the Bible, underneath one of the chairs, or the Bible that you brought, or on your phone, let me just remind you of the background. This church in Corinth has only been in existence for maximum 3 years. The Apostle Paul is the one who had gone to Corinth when there was no church, there were no believers. He preached and people began to come to Christ. And so he is dealing with a church of totally new believers except for a few teachers that had moved in from the outside. Totally new believers. I mean, the Christian life is messy enough if you've been a Christian for a while, but these are new believers he's dealing with. And because of that, in the church in Corinth, there were already issues of sexual immorality, drunkenness, false teaching, divisions. It was not going that well. That doesn't mean Christ wasn't there. It doesn't mean they weren't believers. It just means that the church is made up of real people, which applies to us as well. I don't know what your issues look like this week. I know what my issues look like this week. We all have our issues. We're all walking with Christ, trusting that God will continue to make us holy and make us like Him. And so as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today, let me just say it to you this way. It is one of those passages where you look at it and you think, what exactly is it talking about? And so I just decided I'm just going to read it to you. It's just the first six verses. I'm just going to read it to you. Follow with me. 1 Corinthians 11, chapters 1 through 6. The subtitle is Head Coverings. So I'm going to start in verse 1, which in many Bibles may be in the previous paragraph. It said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." Interesting verses. Now, this isn't one of those you would just go out and grab if you're looking for a topical sermon. But we're walking through 1 Corinthians, and we're choosing to walk through 1 Corinthians and walk through different passages and really get down to the truth of the matter. Now, it would be easier just to look at it from a distance and just say one thing and just say, "Oh, that's cultural. It doesn't apply to us. Let's get on to the next part." Maybe, maybe not. The main thing is you and I, first of all, have to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, where after they heard Paul teach, it said they were noble in character and they would go out and look in Scripture to figure out if what the Apostle Paul was saying was really true and what it meant. Now, you and I as a church are going to have to decide. Are we going to be a people that just kind of skim over Scripture and read it and from our own understanding kind of conform it to our image? Are we going to be a people who are honest and humble enough with the God that we serve that says, "Whoa, that sounds a little confusing. Don't really know what that's about, but I'm not going to be intimidated because Scripture says that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth." And so we humbly come to Scripture, not just one verse, not just one chapter. We come to the full counsel of Scripture going, okay, from Genesis to Revelation, are there other portions of Scripture that can somehow help us understand this somewhat odd group of verses? And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to start out in the beginning of verse 1. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Okay, how many of us are willing to spread that one? Hey, be like me as I'm like Jesus. I mean, that's kind of a tough thing. I mean, parents, we know how we lost our temper really bad on something really small this week with our kids. You know, we know how things came out of our mouth that shouldn't have come out. We know things went into our mouth that should not have gone in. We know all kinds of things about ourselves. Can you imagine Paul, and we know he's not perfect because we know in chapter 7 he says, I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I want to do. Paul was familiar with sin. He was familiar with temptation. He was familiar with struggle. He was not perfect. But somehow there was something about Paul that he had committed his life to follow Christ in such a way that he could say, be like me as I'm being like Christ. And you may look at that and say, well, he's not supposed to build himself up in that way. I think the concept is more this way. When Jesus walked on the earth, it says he was the exact representation of the Father. That doesn't really talk about his appearance as physical, but he's just saying if you got to know Jesus, you were understanding what the Father was like. So for the disciples, it was good because they could see Jesus and he was the exact representation of the Father. Well, Jesus is no longer with us. So parents, whose job is it? For little Johnny, who's 3 years old, who can't really open the Bible. He can kind of open the children's toddler's Bible or something like that and kind of begin to see some of the stories, but he can't really understand this idea, abstract idea of Jesus and what is Jesus like. And so what does he understand? Very easily. He understands what mom and dad are like. And as mom and dad are more and more like Jesus, then the child begins to understand an unseen one by seeing an example. That's what Paul was doing here. Remember, 3 years, he had a whole church of new believers. They didn't see Jesus, never heard him taught, never saw him in person. And here's Paul saying, okay, physical example, be like me as I'm like him. That's for roommates. That's for brothers and sisters. That's for parents. That's for co-workers. We are to be like Christ so that people can follow us and eventually get to him. I mean, honestly, that's the idea of discipleship in the Bible. The word disciple in Scripture is not, hello, I'm the teacher and you're the student. Learn what I teach you. That wasn't the idea of disciple or disciple making. The idea of making disciples in Scripture is the student becomes like the teacher. It's not just a mind thing. It is a character. It's a being. It's a becoming idea. And so that's what we're talking about here. It's not just knowing about Jesus. It's becoming like him. And one of the best way that happens is as we walk along with someone who's like Jesus. Have you ever had somebody like that in your life? Maybe a parent, maybe a friend, maybe an older man or an older woman, that when you think of Christ-likeness, your mind goes to them. That's what we're talking about here. Paul is saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And also remember that none of the things we're talking about today are going to be possible unless Christ does it in our lives. So let's not get prideful thinking, okay, I'm going to work harder and I'm going to have a stronger will and I'm going to be more passionate. And it's only as Christ works through us and in us that we'll ever become more like him. Let's go down to the, let me show you another verse that Paul used. He even taught this. To Timothy. Timothy was one of his disciples. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Every area. Now let's go to the next screen. Next verse, 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. He's just reminding them. Now, traditions here is not talking about the religious laws that the religious leaders had continued to add. So there were hundreds upon hundreds of man-made laws and legalism and rules. This was the word traditions here is going back to the truths from Scripture that the apostles had passed down. The basic essentials of the Christian faith. Now, I think in our day-to-day, we have this issue. We think that new is better. We think trending is best. We think modern is the way to go. And then Scripture breaks in and says, don't move the ancient boundary stones. Scripture breaks in with timeless truths from the Creator who has made us and know how we work best. He knows the purpose of our lives. He knows why we are here. He knows our lives before we were born. And so he comes in and says, here is my word from of old, and you and I have a choice to make. We either believe that our timeless sovereign God is wise enough to speak into our present day life, into our present day dating practices, into our daily marriage life, into our parenting, into the way we manage our money, that God is sovereign and modern, relevant enough. His timeless word still is relevant to us today, where we submit our hearts, we open his word, and turn to his word for wisdom and ask him for wisdom. That's a struggle for us because there's going to be a tension in our society today. I mean, many people are not at church or even following Christ because their belief is that the church is irrelevant. I was getting my hair cut last week. I was sitting in this little shop over close to Canillejas, and I've got this guy cutting my hair, and we get into this conversation. And so somehow I get in the conversation and I get the point, he's not from Spain, I'm not from Spain. And I say, well, it was easier for me because when I moved here, I joined a church and that gave me more friends and relationships. And so as we're talking, he starts going, well, church, it's toxic, it's unhealthy, it's controlling, it's power. And I said, I agree a lot of times. But I don't know what you do, because when you look in the Bible, he was willing to believe God. He was willing to respect Bible. He was willing to respect the general things, just not the church. And so the more we talked, we just talked back and forth, and we got the point. But I'm saying, when you look in the Bible, though, I mean, forget all what we have today that man made. When you look at the Bible, we can't live the Christian faith alone. Well, we need each other's support. I mean, there's forgiveness, there's generosity, there's patience. All of those things are group things. We can't live the Christian life alone. And so he was fine with that. And so we continued to talk. I mean, eventually he asked, you know, the million-dollar question, what's your job? And that came out, and he like went and climbed in a hole. And when he came out later, we're kind of going, but no, but think about it. You know, we were just talking about the traditions, and I'm like, no, but it's relevant. I know it's an old book, but it is relevant to today. It affects the way that we treat our wives. It affects the way we spend our money. It affects the way we raise our children. It affects the way we think about career and the house and the car and priorities, and it affects all those things. It is a very relevant word. Now, some of us need to pray for boldness. Honestly, we may need to be praying for belief. Of that, the power and the truth of what we hold in our hand is more relevant than anything else that this world has to offer. And kind of go, okay, Twitter, okay, you're secondary. Facebook, you're secondary. Instagram, you're secondary. The only primary essential is God's word. I mean, because if it's not elevated to first and foremost in our lives, what in the world is it going to do in the world? We are people of the word. And so ask that God would give us faith and belief and understanding of his word, that it would once again rise up in our lives to the place that it needs to be. Let's go on to the next verse. But, he's talking about the timeless truths here. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What do you think about that? This verse brings up a lot of questions. One is, does this verse still apply today, or was this just in Bible times? Okay. Another question is, does this apply if your spouse is not a believer? Or you may ask, what if my husband is not submitting to Christ as his head? Or what if my acts like she's the head? Or why can't the husband and wives just be equals? And I'm sure there are a whole lot of other questions that begin to come up. Now, the culture around us is making this even more complicated today because it's saying there's no difference between male and female, that you can be whichever gender you want to be. You can define marriage however you want. Many say God does not even exist. We don't have to follow what he says. It's my life. I can do whatever I want. That's our context. And so for us to even begin to get to the truth of what's going on in this verse, and if it was cultural and we can put it away, or if it's timeless and we need to apply it, we need to look at the bigger picture. So let's go back and talk about marriage. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tells us that we, mankind, were created in the image of God. As we go on in Genesis 2, well, it says that Adam was created in God's image. Every time God created something, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, he said, and it was good. The only thing in that whole creation story that was not good was man was alone. Man was alone. That was the only thing in all of the creation account that was not good, that man was alone. So God created Eve, woman, his wife, to be a helpmate. And so God is the one who created the idea of marriage. It wasn't that we created it. It wasn't that it was a man's idea. I mean, even some would argue this. They would say, no. Marriage is a human idea born out of the necessity for survival. You needed to have children so you could have a workforce so you could survive. Others would look at history and tell us marriage is a man-made social structure that continues to change. That's just what it does. It changes all the time. They state facts about, well, romance wasn't even involved in marriage until a couple of hundred years ago. Marriages used to be arranged. Jews even used to have polygamy. I mean, look, it changes. We can just change it. It's evolving. Well, that's not the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture goes all the way back to the beginning, where God created. And because God created, he had a perfect beginning, original form and purpose of marriage. Yes, has that been skewed and tainted and evolved? Yes. Even throughout Scripture, you see people that still didn't have it right. Solomon definitely didn't have it right. A lot of wives. But you just walk through Scripture until you finally get to Jesus. And then you get into Paul's writings and you begin to see a clearer picture of, no, it's only one woman and one man. Just one. It is for a lifetime. It is committed. There is purity. And so you see this idea of marriage, but the thing you and I as believers have to understand, that God created it. And if God created it, only God can define it. And so for us, any of us, to begin to give into the idea that, oh, no, but really, this is ours, and we can do with it what we want, and we can redefine, and we can change. Something's going to have to give here. It's either we say, you know what, I don't really believe Scripture is true, which most of us aren't willing to say out loud, or we're going to have to say, I understand that the culture and the current are going this way, but I'm going to stand on the rock of God's Word. I believe it to be timeless and true. And even though it may bring mocking or disagreement, I must stand on something that is greater than I am. We're going to have to make a choice because the culture is not with us. And so as we look at this, let me give you a couple of examples. In Hebrews 8:5, it talks about this concept of a copy and the shadow of heavenly things. I've mentioned this before. For example, in the Old Testament, they were given instructions to build a tabernacle. And they were given detailed instructions. This is this long. This goes like this. This is going to be on the inside. It's decorated like this in this order because it is a replica of the tabernacle, the original, the real one that is really in heaven. There are times throughout Scripture that God gives us a human, touchable, tangible form of something that is merely the reflection of a larger idea. That's what marriage is. Let me explain it this way. The idea of the Jewish marriage ceremony. Here's what would happen. Usually it was the fathers would get together. Hey, I've got a son. Hey, I've got a daughter. Hey, you've got a good family. Hey, you've got a respectable family. So finally, the agreement would be made. My son is going to marry your daughter. Now, after that happened, what would take place? The husband-to-be, the future groom, would come and give a gift to his now fiance. It might have been money, it might have been a ring, it might have been various things. In some places, it was more like a dowry, where you're making a payment. It's a deposit. It's a, I'm going to keep my word. I'm giving you something that is valuable. And then what happened? Well, the father and the son, they'd go home. It could have been miles. It could have been a couple of days, a walk away from home. And the son would get to work preparing a place for he and his wife once they got married. And usually it was a room that was built on an addition that was added to the building of the family house. Now, some of you, that's a great idea. Some of you, you're thinking, whoa, I don't want to do that. It would be a room added on to the in-law's house, and the future husband would just start working. Now, what was going on at this same time? Well, the future bride was back home, and she was preparing herself, no longer thinking about any other gentleman. It was now exclusive. There's one man in my life for the rest of my life. She was guarding her purity, her focus, preparing herself, all of these things in expectation that one day over the hill would come her husband. When? It could be in 5 minutes. It could be in 5 weeks. If he's a slow builder building a really big room, it could be 5 months. I don't know how long it's going to take. But there was this idea of she is setting herself apart. That would be the holy word for us. That's what holy means. She was setting herself apart. She was preparing. She was getting things ready for the day when her man would come over that hill and they would get married. And so she's waiting, keeping herself pure, setting herself apart, getting her ready, expecting every day, could this be today? Could this be today? He's over there preparing a place until his father, because in the custom, he didn't decide, oh, this is good enough. I mean, he's never built anything before, right? Maybe. The father was the one who would say, son, it is now ready. You may go and get her. And then he would go back and he would get his wife and they would come to live in that place. Now, as we think through these things, let me walk you through some of the parallels here. Marriage, okay, as we hear this description of a Jewish marriage ceremony, we hear multiple spiritual meanings here. The future groom invites the young woman to be his forever love as Christ invites us to be his. The future groom gives a deposit, a gift, as a proof that he will return. What was our deposit? The Holy Spirit. Scripture says that we have received the Holy Spirit as a deposit, that Christ will come for us one day. The groom goes to prepare a place for us just as Christ has returned to heaven and prepares a place for us. While the future groom is gone, the bride grows in allegiance to him and sets herself apart from all other allegiances to other men. In the same way, a follower of Christ is to turn away from sin and all other idols while we wait for Christ's return. We are to be sanctified, made holy, set apart. In the end, the groom's father determines when everything is ready, and the groom returns for his bride, just like at the end of the age when the God the Father will send Christ for us. That's the picture. When you see in Scripture, marriage was created first and foremost to be a picture of the Son coming back for us. Marriage was created because the Father knew before we were ever created that we would sin and that we would turn away from Him, that we would be separated because of our sin, and that He would need to send His Son, Jesus, to this world to live a perfect life, to give up His life on a Roman cross, to pay our death penalty, so that if we would put our faith in Him, we would be forgiven and be reconciled to God. And so what imagery did He create before Adam was ever created? so that you and I would begin to understand. He created something called marriage. Now, marriage has multiple purposes, secondary. Yes, to have children, to be made holy, to be refined. I mean, there are multiple things, a building block of society. There are many things that marriage accomplishes. But when you look in Scripture, the larger picture idea of marriage is that we would understand that there is a bridegroom who's coming back for his groom. And let me show you why I use these words. Isaiah 54, 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Isaiah again. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Husband loves your wives as Christ loves the church. That is the idea, that Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride, and there will be a day that he returns for his people. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, why does everything I just tell you have anything to do with this? Well, the first thing is God is the one who decides how this works. When you look throughout society, God laid out different structures. He allowed governments to protect and to guide. In churches, he said he appointed pastors and elders, the function of pastor and elder, to lead churches. In the family, he has said that it is the man's duty, responsibility, burden, challenge to be responsible for his home. And then he says parents are to be responsible for the children. Now, when we look at that, we think, well, okay, what do we do with that? And maybe you're saying, well, you don't know my husband. Or maybe thinking, you don't know my wife. Let's just keep walking through this. When we think back to the Corinthians culture, we find the word that usually goes with head, the opposite side of that, and all the relationships that I just explained, government, church, family, there's a head. And then the word that couples with that is the word, starts with an S, submission. First of all, let's unpack that word. When you look at this verse, who submitted first? Christ submitted first. Who does he submit to? God the Father. Now, tell me, which one is superior and which one's inferior? Good luck on this one. The Father or the Son? Neither. It's the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all one God. But in Scripture, you see in John 5, Jesus says, I don't do anything that I don't see the Father doing. You see Jesus praying, Father, if it be your will. What do you see there? You see a submission between equals. How does that work? A submission between equals. Because traditionally, when you and I hear the word submission, the other words that start coming in are inferior. Are you saying I'm inferior? Are you saying not smart enough? You're saying not talented enough? I'm not saying any of those things. I'm just saying our example is Christ submitting to the Father. I mean, read the verse. Have this mind among yourselves, this Philippians 2, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What was happening here? Christ understood the larger story. The larger story, first and foremost, was the glory of God. The secondary story was the salvation of man. And so because of that, he was willing to humble himself to play whatever role he needed to play to accomplish God's greatest glory in the salvation of mankind. And so he submitted to an equal. He submitted to the Father, that the plan of salvation could be carried out. So once again, we find ourselves in marriage. We have a husband and we have a wife. And then Scripture says, husband, you're the head. Now, husbands, let me ask you a question. How did that land on you? Well, some of you erroneously just puffed out your chest and raised up your head and said this guttural amen because you have no idea what burden has just landed on your shoulders. When you are called to be the head, that means in the things related to family, when God comes to hold people accountable, he's coming to us first. It's not this leadership by brute strength and arrogance. It is headship as Christ submitted to the headship of the Father. And now he is our head. What kind of head was Christ to us? What did he say? What does Scripture say? And wives, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, what are some photos of that? What are some snapshots of Christ loving the church? Can you picture Jesus on his hands and feet with that apron tied around his waist with a bowl of water with dirty feet and just getting down there and cleaning the feet of these disciples who moments before had been arguing about who's going to be the greatest? How frustrating must that have been? Pouring your life into these people for 3 years, you're about to go down the cross, and they still don't get it. They're still arguing about, no, I'm greater, no, I'm greater, no, I'm greater. Here, sit down and let me wash your feet. I am the King of kings and Lord of lords. But it said, because he knew, look in the verse before that, because he understood the relationship with the Father. That was his security. That was who he was. That was his identity. He was willing to submit himself and wash the feet of the disciples. That was Christ loving the church, husbands. What's the ultimate picture of Christ loving the church? It's a cross. It could have been avoided. He told Peter, put your sword away. If I wanted, I could call legions of angels in this moment, and this would be finished. What does it look like, husbands, to be the head of the home? That means that first and foremost, in a very clear fashion, we are submitted to Christ. Husbands, are we submitted to Christ? Or are we lazy? And are we irritable? And are we angry? And are we demanding? And are we lustful? And are we greedy? And are we prideful? Can we submit to Christ where our wives and our children are living in a home with a man who is kind and is gentle and is wise, who apologizes easily, who helps? And just know everything that I say to you husbands is coming right back to me because I am one as well. I wear the same responsibility that you do. But can you imagine a home where the man is submitted to Christ as his head. Can you imagine the ripple effect that that begins? What becomes to be drawn out of your wife because you and I are men submitted to Christ as the head? Now there's the other side of that, because that comes to the wives. If Christ is to be the head, Christ is to be the head of the husband and the husband is to be the head of the wife, then there is a role of submission in that. There is a role of coming along your husband. And honestly, are any husbands perfect? Not even remotely close. Husbands, just like wives, we're a mess. We all have issues. We all have struggles. But there is a helpmate idea where somehow the husband has been called to a responsibility that is this big, and we really need our wives to come alongside us and help us in the process. It's too big of an assignment for us. Yes, Christ is working, hopefully going to work in us, but that our wives would come alongside and believe and cheer and forgive and help and encourage and coach and whatever else needs to be done. But there is an order that we find here. Now, as we continue here, we're going to walk down through this. We finally get to verse 4. Let me see if I can get us to verse 4. Every man who prays, we're just going 4 to 6. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. What is that? There are a few churches that still do this. They're very orthodox, very tradition, that the women have to have things on their head when they come to church. It's not us. I'll explain why in a moment. Okay? Now, first of all, first question is, what does this mean? So we're going to try to figure it out. It finally says, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. 1 Corinthians 11, 4 through 6. Now, Philo of Alexandria in 50 AD, in his writings, which was called the Special Laws, it says, shall take away from her. This was a process. If a woman was accused of adultery, this was part of it. The priest shall take away from her the headdress on her head, that she may be judged with her head bare and deprived of the symbol of modesty, which all of these women are accustomed to wear who are completely blameless. So this is Philo, Alexandria, 50 AD. He was giving testimony that the head covering was a symbol of modesty. Hippolytus in about 200 AD said, and let all the women have their heads covered with an opaque cloth, not with a veil of thin linen, for this is not a true covering. I'm not really looking to these men for spiritual guidance. I'm just saying, when you look in historical writings about the church, Tertullian has a writing about this as well, and so back in the same area. When we're looking back, these are the writings that we see. Now, when we go back to that, let's think through this for a moment. This is what was happening. The norm of their day was a head covering was worn, and it was a symbol of belonging. It was a symbol of under the care and under the authority of. It was the symbol of a wife showing, I belong to my husband. I am under his care. I am under his protection and his provision. Or let's say at times, it seems to say that also it could be something that a virgin of age, a single woman, might wear because she was still under the protection of her father. That was the concept. So it was an idea of modesty, belonging, under the care, the love, the headship of the husband. And so when you look at this, when you look at the historical writings, what was happening was this. The New Testament times, several times in Rome, in the Roman Empire, there had been these, what do you call these feminist movements have raised up. So much that women were leaving their husbands, were forsaking their children, were just wanting freedom. Now, I totally agree that in the Roman Empire, there definitely need to be changes in women's rights. No question there. But what was happening is it was going to an extreme, and it seems to be it was affecting Paul in the church in Corinth, for the people in Corinth. Now, I also know that worship in the temples in Corinth and in the Roman Empire, many of the women in the pagan temples, they could worship, it talks about, without the head coverings. So if some of the women in the church had been saved from pagan worship, that might have also been affecting them. Another thing could have been saying that women were saying, you know what, technically this material on my head is not really right or wrong. I am in Christ. I am free. I can dress the way that I want. Okay, fair enough. But why did that affect the church? The idea was this. In their culture, in their time, the head covering was such a common idea, especially in the church and to some extent in the society, that to not wear a head covering was making a statement. You were making a statement of maybe immorality, rebellion, I want to do my own thing. Was there any sin actually in the cloth on your head? No. But in this context, for someone to be in the church in Corinth back in their day and to take it off, it says, Paul is saying that a woman should not pray or prophesy without a head covering. That would be the concept. Imagine a person who is in fellowship on Sunday, claiming to be a believer, been in the church for a while, but they come in dressed in such a way that their attire says rebellion, immorality, defiant, just in the way that they dress. And so for Paul, he was just saying, no. For the good of the order of worship, ladies, please wear a head covering. Okay, so where does that leave us? So does head covering still apply today? No. Why? Because that idea, that communication, that symbol does not function in our culture. That was only the outward behavior of a larger principle. The larger principle, there were a couple of larger principles at play here. One was this. It's the same as the meat that we've been talking about in past chapters. Do you eat the meat that was given to idols or not? The idea was, I am willing to deny my rights if that will glorify God, if that will be best for the people around me, and that will present a testimony that moves people towards Christ. I will die to self more than be defiant and fight for my rights if it is better for the body and if it is better for a non-believer to come to Christ this way. I will gladly lay down my rights than defiantly claim the freedom in Christ but not be loving my brother in the same time. And so that's the main principle Paul was at with the head coverings. He's saying this, first of all, you know how our culture works. Imagine I'm Paul, okay? He's speaking to them in Corinth. He's just saying, you know how our culture works. You know what it means not to wear the head covering. You know what most people receive that as you are saying. So is it really sin or not to have something on your head? Not really. But if you know that to be in church without the head covering is going to be screaming a different message that has nothing to do with what we're about here in the midst of God's people, please wear the head covering for the sake of the worship and the order of the congregation. That was the idea. It doesn't apply to us because we don't function that way. That symbol doesn't apply to us anymore. Now, let's go to the next question. Do we still need to deny our own rights for the sake of others? Well, yes. That still applies. Let's get to the tough question. Is the husband still the head of the wife? Okay, with integrity, how do we sort through this? With the head covering, we could say head covering no longer applies because it was based on an understanding of culture. The reasoning was culture of their day, and because the reasoning no longer exists in Madrid in 2019, the head covering is gone. Okay, now let's apply that same method to husband being the head of the wife. What was the reasoning? Well, first of all, the reasoning for marriage in the first place was that we would understand, have a visible image of Christ, the groom, coming back for his bride? Is that still in function? Yeah, because he hadn't come over the hill yet. We're waiting for the day that Christ will come. That part's still in function. Now, in that imagery, Christ is a groom and the church is a bride. Now, what is the physical example he's given us to walk in? Husband is the head, and the wife is to submit among equals. That's problematic because that doesn't apply to our culture. Honestly, if you'll go back and read through the documents, like I needed to do for this today, they had the feminist movements. They had all the same issues. They had women wanting to dress like men. They wanted women to be like men. They wanted women to be men. They had many of the same issues. Our issues are not new. It's come back around. And so when you look at it, you have to decide. Okay, is this teaching for us? As far as I can tell, when you look at the reasoning hadn't stopped. The reasoning is still in place. But please be very careful to how you respond to what I just said. Because men, if that is still true, do you understand what you are responsible for? He has called us to a very tough road with a lot of responsibility and the care and the provision and the protection and be the example, be like me as I'm like Christ type of thing. That is not possible except the grace of God working in us. We need to be, husbands, we need to be convicted of sin. We need to be humbled. We need to be transformed. Let me encourage you to start out with two things. One is pray. I mean, it can even take the form of beg if it needs to. God, I pray that you would somehow transform this life and this man into a man who submits to Christ as head. So I'm even ready to be followed by anyone. The next thing I would ask you to do is this. Pray, eyes open, and ask God to bring at least one man around you into your life that can mentor you or at least walk you along this road where you and I could be the men that we're supposed to be. Ladies from the other side, you're going to need the grace of God as well. Remember, it's a submission among equals. Both are submitted to Christ. All of us have been invited to be players, to be actors in this ongoing object lesson so that the world would see marriage, and as they learn more about it and the teachings behind it, they would understand that the groom is coming for us one day. And you can't just have the groom in that object lesson. You have to have the groom and the bride for the object lesson to work. And so God has somehow honored all of us to saying, this is going to be the role that you play, husbands, and this is going to be the role that you play, wives. And together you are going to live out an analogy, a living analogy of the groom who's coming back for his bride one of these days when Christ returns. I got to have both parts. And so that's just the way God has created and passed it on. Now, I understand that marriage is difficult. I understand that we're a sinful people. There are probably people in this room right now, you're not even worried about being like Christ, the groom and the bridegroom. You're just hoping you don't divorce next week. You know, there could be issues of anger and rage in your house. I hope not, but there could be some issues of abuse. There could be some issues that are right on the edge of adultery. There are all kinds of issues, but I'm just saying that's why it demands that you and I don't just read Christian marriage books, and I'm not against those, but I'm saying Christ is the solution because only Christ can change us. Men, only Christ can humble us. It could be you came from a culture where the man does the work and the wife is all in the home, and your culture, the husband doesn't even know the kids. Well, then get back to Scripture. It could be you came from a family where either the male role model wasn't good or the female role model isn't good, or you know you're coming into this and you're saying, you know what, I'd love to get there, but I don't have any idea because I have no role models and no examples. Can somebody help me? Then we pray. We come alongside each other. We watch somebody in our church and say, man, I really need what they have. And we approach them, excuse me, my name is so-and-so. I really admire what I see in you and your wife, and what I see in you and your children? Is it okay if we go out for coffee? Is it okay if we meet? Is it okay if we talk? It could be there are three or four men in this room who live in the same part of the city, and they just need to decide, hey, let's do it. What if we get together once every other week for coffee in the morning before we go to work? And let's talk about Christ. Let's talk about family. Let's talk about our marriages. And let's somehow move each other together to be the men that God wants us to be. Because if not, no one's ever going to want to follow us. When we look at Scripture, the ideal will of God appears, as far as we can see, that the husband is the head and the wife follows his headship. That's going to take amazing grace of God from both sides to make that happen. Now remember, it's submission between equals. Everybody has gifting. Everybody has intelligence. Everyone has experience. It could be, wife, you're a whole lot better with money than the husband is. Then that's fine. If you guys work it out, manage the money. I mean, you figure out however it works in your house. There's no strict, rigid thing. We're all good at things. Husband and wives come together, and let's be the marriage that God wants us to be. Humbly before God by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. Father, honestly, desiring to understand and asking that you would somehow take our understanding to application. And Father, knowing that application is going to demand a transformation in our heart, and in our attitudes, and in our humility. And so, Father, just praying today that somehow your word would be received in the way that you intend, that, Father, your spirit would somehow intersect with your word in our lives today, and somehow, Father, you would do a work in our church, that you would do a work in our homes, that you would do a work in our marriages, that, Father, even for those who are single, Lord, you would even begin to lay foundation stones in their lives for whatever may lay ahead. Father, for single parents who have a very difficult time, Lord, somehow you would give wisdom and maybe bring role models into their lives in connection with their family for their children. Lord, I don't know what you want to do, but Father, we believe that you will meet every need that we have in Christ. And so, Father, we just lay those out today, praying that you would work in us and that somehow the way we understand and the way we obey would somehow bring glory to you. We just thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.